Jeremiah chapter 16. And we got through about half of the chapter last week, so we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Jeremiah 16:10. If you're there, here's what it says. When you tell these people all this, all the things that God had been telling Jeremiah to say to them, and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, it is because your forefathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law, but you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of following me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods day and night, so I will show you no favor. I think it's interesting that the Lord would say to Jeremiah, after all of this, after all the things that you've been saying to them, if they then come up to you and say, so why is all this happening anyway? Well, go ahead and tell them this. And it's basically just a repetition of what he'd been saying for so long. What's amazing to me is that the people are still asking, that they're still asking the question, why is all this happening to us? And you know, it's interesting that the farther we get away from the Lord, the farther we move away from the Lord and his word, the more calloused and jaded we become to the word of God and the requirements of the Lord and the consequences of sin. And we start, you know, that's why when you're talking to people about the Lord and you begin to get into the issue of sin, and they come back and they're kind of like, I mean, that's going to be a real rare word in their vocabulary for people that haven't been walking with the Lord, haven't been in church and so forth. You start talking to them about sin, and you have to sometimes even define what that is. They're just not thinking about it. And so Jeremiah was kind of finding the same attitude, and the Lord is letting him know ahead of time that these people are going to say to you from time to time, you know, why is all this even happening? Why is God decreeing this thing? They've gotten so far away from God, they've lost touch. And so God, you know, says, here's what I want you to say to him. And he's so gracious to repeat once again exactly why this is. And he says, all right, tell them this. It's because your fathers forsook me, and you have followed up what your fathers, your forefathers did, and you've been worse. And you've followed the inclinations of your heart. You've followed your own stubborn evil heart and so forth instead of obeying me. So this is what I'm going to do. I told you way back when. Told you way back before, you know, as we were making the covenant. I told you this is what I would do if you didn't keep the law. And I'm just being true to my word. But then he goes on and he says that he's going to have mercy on them. Look at this word of mercy here in the Old Testament, here in verse 14. It says, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives. Remember, that was something they said during Saul and David's era and so forth. Whenever they wanted to bolster a statement or make a promise and say, yeah, I'm going to do this, they'd say, as surely as the Lord lives, I'm going to do this. I'm going to, whatever the thing may be. But God says here, the days are coming when men are no longer going to say, as surely as the Lord lives, they are going to be... they are going to say, oh, okay, the original ones, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That was the last big, huge thing of the Lord. He says in verse 15, but now they're going to say, or in a future day they're going to say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, or out of the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. In other words, what God is saying is, I'm about to do something as powerful and mighty and miraculous as when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And that was the last big event. And so the people would say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought Israel out of Egypt. No, he says, no, they're not going to say that. That's not going to be the big thing anymore by which people are going to bolster their statements to try to emphasize the truth. They're going to say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought us out of exile. As surely as the Lord lives who brought us out of Babylon. As surely as the Lord lives who brought us out of the Persian kingdom. All meaning the same thing. He said, that's going to be huge. And that's going to be the thing that's going to be on their minds. Why is he saying this? He's saying, I just want you to know. I want you to know that although I'm angry with you, and although you have forsaken my ways, and although you will feel the consequence of your sin, you will also see my mercy yet extended to you. And that's why he says at the end of verse 15, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. But as for now, verse 16, he says, I will send for many fishermen. And this is a figurative sense of fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. Just as fishermen back in those days caught fish with a huge net, he says, I'm sending men to come fish for my people, and they will catch them. And after that, I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. In other words, the people will even be hiding. But he says, my eyes are on their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Isn't that an interesting statement from the Lord? He says, the sin of my people is not concealed from my eyes. The fact of the matter is, no sin is ever concealed from God. He sees it all. And that's something that you and I forget from time to time. Have you ever turned off the news because it got too gruesome? Or stopped reading a news story because you just didn't want to deal with it? I saw something last week about a mother who drowned her kids. Killed her kids. And then tried to actually make it look like a drowning. And of course, something has to go very, very wrong in the mind of a woman to be able to do that to her children. But it's so gruesome and it's so difficult to even read, you know, as an article in a news publication, let alone see, you know, the images and so forth, that you just, I remember reading the headline. I was just like, I don't even want to hear about that, you know. I don't even want to hear about that. That's just too terrible. It just grieves my heart to hear those kind of stories. Guess what? God can't shut it off. God never gets to shut it off. It's always there. All the things that you and I forget, well, and probably most of us don't even have a clue go on. It's one thing for us to forget the sin of our own lives. It's another thing altogether, you know, to not know even what happens, you know, in some of the inner cities and places where sin abounds in wicked and despicable ways that you and I haven't even been introduced to. And yet God sees it all the time, all the little minute details of those horrific and heinous acts of sin are always before him. You know, right about the time that you and I are sitting around saying, you know, I wonder why God's having to judge the earth. You know, the Lord begins to speak about all the things that go on and the things that are, you know, too horrible to even mention. And God says in verse 18, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin because they have defiled my land with their lifeless forms of their vile images, and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. Would you please take note of the fact that he says that they have defiled my land? This is a completely new concept to people who come into, well, it's completely foreign to people outside, you know, the church or the body of Christ. But even for Christians, it can be a very, very a very difficult thing to understand, and that is that your sin has a farther-reaching consequence or effect than just with you. I have had so many people come to me over the years and say to me, but what if I'm not hurting anyone else? What then? Why does God judge me for something that doesn't hurt anyone else? And my response is, how do you know that your sin doesn't hurt anyone else? How do you know? You know, how do you know that there isn't some other far-reaching consequence of your acts of sin that are withheld from prying eyes. And people can't see it on your breath, and they can't. It doesn't change the way you walk a straight line, and there's nobody's ever going to know. God knows, of course, and you know. But the point is, our sin can have an effect. God says here to Jeremiah that they defiled the land. Earlier in the Bible, do you remember the very first act of murder that is recorded in the scriptures? It was committed by Cain when he slew his brother Abel. And the Lord came to Cain and confronted him. And he started off by just saying, "Where's your brother?" And Cain said, How do I know? I mean, am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord begins to speak to him of his act of murder, and he says this, and I don't believe this is just poetic. He says, "Does not the very ground cry out to me? The very ground that was stained with his blood, does it not cry out to me?" We can defile the land. We can defile a home. We can defile a business place. You certainly defile when you sin the very temple that is your own body. But it can go way beyond that. You can defile your marriage. You can defile your relationship with your children. You can defile your city. Isn't that crazy? It's weird to think about that. But God speaks of it here. And then Jeremiah in verse 19 begins to speak to the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth, and they'll say, 'Our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good.' Do men make their own gods?" What a ridiculous idea. "Yes, but they are not gods." And the Lord responds here to Jeremiah and says, Therefore I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and my might. And then they will know that my name is Yahweh. My name is the Lord." So Jeremiah just kind of interjects this thought to the Lord in prayer. And he says, "Lord, I know there's going to come a time when all the nations will stream to you from the very ends of the earth. And they will say to you, 'Our fathers, they had a lot of gods in their day, but their gods were nothing. They were nothing and they helped them in no way.'" Jeremiah 17. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point. Your Bible may say, or a diamond point, on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even the children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain in the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you." Look what he says here. "I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever." Now I want you to notice that statement that he makes there when he says, "I will enslave you to your enemies." Guys, don't think for a moment that this isn't what happens to sin or what happens to us because of sin all the time. When we sin, we become enslaved to the very things that we commit. And this is exactly what Jesus said. I want to show you some scriptures on the big screen here. First of all, from John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." I want you just to look at that verse for a moment. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So here's the point. Here's the point. If you are engaged in some act of willful sin that you're aware of right now, there will come a day when it will enslave you. It's one of those promises of the Scripture. Not necessarily one of those promises we want to claim, but a promise nonetheless. Everyone who sins is going to eventually become a slave to sin. Well, the fact of the matter is, you see, we're all born into sin, aren't we? So what does that mean in terms of how we are, our relationship to the things that make us sin? We're born slaves to sin, aren't we? That's how we're born. You come out of the womb literally enslaved to sin. There's nothing you can do about it. You're a slave. And you know, that's the thing. A slave doesn't have any control over his circumstances. He's a slave, and there's nothing you can do about it. Okay? Nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to change your circumstances. The world says, no, I'm going to be free. I'm going to do what I want. All he ends up doing is enslaving himself worse. He's born into slavery. He denies that truth and so declares that he is going to live in freedom, but the only freedom he can live in is freedom to his passionate lusts. And that will only gain him one thing, slavery. More slavery. Because the more he gives in to his passionate lusts, which are sin, the more he will be enslaved. So he only makes his slavery worse over a period of time. But then what happens? What happens to us when we come to know Christ? Look at the next slide. John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, the Son sets you free. How exactly, when exactly does the Son set you free? It depends. It depends. There are levels of freedom. Don't you know that? There are levels of freedom. Now, when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He works a lot of different freedoms in your life at that particular point. But I know there are Christians who still continue to walk in bondage to certain areas of sin in their lives. And they still need freedom. They still need freedom, even after they come to Jesus. They're free in many respects, but there are certain strongholds in their life because they've given into them habitually. And whether it's pornography or, you know, gambling or even what we put in our mouth, whether it's liquor or drugs or food or whatever we've given into over a habitual period of time, we many times, now don't get me wrong, I've seen God set people free from things at the moment of salvation. I've seen it happen where there that person has walked in slavery to a particular area of sin for years and years, and they come to Christ, they fall on their knees, and boom, they're free. And we all rejoice. But you know what? There are other Christians for whom that freedom is more progressive. And they experience over a period of time. I've seen people come to Jesus with a pack of cigarettes, you know, in their pocket or in their purse, come to Christ and never once light up again for the rest of their days. And they get up and they testify, boy, I came to know Jesus and He set me free from cigarette smoking. And there's some tender-hearted saint sitting out in the audience who begins to doubt their salvation because they still got that pack of cigarettes in their pocket or purse and they have not yet been set free. And so they come and they say, well, obviously when people come to Jesus, they get set free from things like this. And I didn't get set free. So I must not be saved. So now they've got to go through the whole repentance and stuff all over again. Well, listen, that's not necessarily the case at all. I have seen people who I know are born-again Christians. They show many fruits in many areas of their life, but there are certain areas where they continue to struggle. I had a brother come down front just this last Sunday who is a lovely, tender-hearted brother in Jesus Christ, and he said, Pastor Paul, pray for me. I need to get set free from cigarette smoking. He came to Jesus, but he has not yet experienced freedom from that particular vice. But he wants that freedom, and I have no doubt God's going to set him free. When? I don't know. And what are the exact elements or circumstances of that? I don't know. I'm not smart enough to answer that question. I just pray for him. Father God, in the name of Jesus, set my brother free. Do what you got to do to set my brother free. We believe that freedom comes through Jesus Christ. Amen? But it doesn't always happen instantaneously. Sometimes God does this progressive work of setting us free. Now, having said that, I am not giving in any way, shape, or form justification for you to continue on in some vice or sin. In other words, you can't say, well, I guess God hasn't gotten around to setting me free yet, so there I go. You know, hey, I've had people tell me that. I have. I have had people, you know, use Scripture wrongly to say, you know, God has not given me the desire to get set free from the sin yet, so I guess He, you know, I'm just going to sit around and I'm going to wait until He does. And meanwhile, God bless my pack of cigarettes. I had a guy tell me that one time, a guy that I worked with. And that is a misunderstanding because just because God hasn't brought you to that place or that you haven't necessarily apprehended that place doesn't mean that He is approving of your behavior or that in any way, shape, or form, you know, it's just A-OK, go ahead and just hang out, do this, do that, until God gets around to laying the desire on your heart. The heart of a believer ought to be exactly the attitude that that gentleman portrayed when he came up and asked for prayer Sunday morning. Because he wanted to be free from this because why? He knew it was wrong. He knew that his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he knows that he is to honor God with his body. He is to honor that temple. And he knows that smoking cigarettes, frankly, doesn't do that. You know, somebody once said to me, where does it say in the Bible we shouldn't smoke cigarettes? I said, it doesn't. It doesn't say it anywhere. You will not find a verse that says, thou shalt not light up. Well, then somebody says, well, then why should I stop smoking? I don't know. You tell me. I mean, I've already mentioned the thing about, you know, temple maintenance. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But before I start quoting a whole lot of scriptures to somebody, I want to find out if the Holy Spirit's speaking to them about it. Because you know what? That is the key. Conviction of sin. It's when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to your heart. Are you listening? When the Holy Spirit begins to prompt you and knock on the door of your heart and say, hey, my son, my daughter, listen up. There's an area of your life that you need to surrender to me. You need to give to me. And you know, yeah, that, I was going to say that's when we go through all that issue of fear and all the other stuff, fear of failure and all that. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something God wants more than your cigarettes. And I know I'm just using one example. He wants your heart more. Because he knows that if he has your heart, then cigarettes will just be the beginning. It'll just be this progressive work that he will be able to accomplish in your life. Don't go around thinking that if I get rid of this and I get rid of that and I get rid of this, you know, then I'm going to be right with God. Not necessarily. You know, somebody could give up a vice and still not be right with God. Somebody might be convicted by somebody else. You know, some other Christian comes up to you and says something like, you know, what are you doing smoking? I can smell it on you. Christians don't smoke. And just by exerting of your will, you could say, oh, okay, Christians don't smoke, and you could throw them away and think that you're good to go. And all the while have all kinds of other issues in your life that you're just ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit on. And you're not okay. Yeah, you've given up cigarette smoking by a force of your will, but you still haven't done what God wants the most. Give him your heart. Surrender your heart and say, Lord, whatever there is in my life, speak to me. And show me, and then strengthen me to do your will. Right? That's what he wants more. Because, you know, you and I can give up things. But he doesn't want us to give up things. He wants us to give up our hearts. Now, so we read that verse that said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So, you know, does that mean a Christian can't go back and live in slavery? Not at all. We can, that's the thing about being set free. Do you know what being set free really means? I'm going to blow you away with this. It means that you're free. Isn't that deep? But you know what freedom means? You're free to go back and sin again. I am now free in Jesus, even to go back and be a slave. Here's why Paul wrote this to the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again. And you'll notice I emphasize that word, again, by a yoke of slavery. You know, Paul is showing right here in no uncertain terms that you and I need to protect our freedom. We need to protect the freedom that Jesus has given us when we come to Him as we are given these things. You know, that's why, you know, some people will come down to, you know, and they'll ask for prayer because they want to be set free. But I want people to know and understand. You know, like the brother that came down and said, I've got an issue with cigarette smoking. Or a sister might say, I've got an issue with, you know, a critical spirit. Or a guy might say, I've got resentment or bitterness. Or a woman tells me, I've got an issue with fear. I need to be set free. All right, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray and we're going to ask God to do a great work and set you free from that thing. But please understand, freedom means you can go back. Okay? There's no such thing as being free to the point where I can now be reckless. Or being free to the point that I never ever have to be concerned ever again. You know? It's kind of like we Christians think that somehow God expunged that area of our sinful nature. And now the sinful nature is never going to bother us in that way anymore. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because when Satan knows or gets you to believe that you are now impervious to temptation in that particular area of your life, no matter how distasteful it might now seem to you to go back and do that, he's got you in the crosshairs and all he's got to do is pull the trigger. Every single one of us is one choice away from walking back to the slave quarters and snapping on the irons on our arms and legs and around our neck. And that is why we have to come every day before the Lord. That's why we have to stay in the Word. That's why you guys know what staying in the Word does, don't you? The Bible talks about the water of the Word. And you know, we're going to see a little bit later on here in Jeremiah how God likens us to the clay that the potter uses. And do you know what the potter does to make that clay soft and supple and moldable? He puts water on it. You leave that clay out for just a short period of time, it starts getting hard real fast. You don't pour the water of the Word over your heart, it starts getting hard. So how am I going to stay open to this issue of sin? And how am I going to stay in such a way that I'm not going to be susceptible to the temptation to go back there again? Staying in the Word, staying in fellowship, staying in prayer, abiding in the vine. Abiding in Christ. Guys, don't back off from your walk with Jesus. It always has negative consequences. And so Paul says it is for freedom. Why did God set you free? So you could be free. That's what he's saying. He didn't set you free so you could go back and be a slave. He set you free so you could be free. Free in Jesus. To say no to sin. To say no to the sinful passions. And to walk in righteousness through the power of God. Not in your power. You don't have any power to walk in righteousness. But he gives you that ability through his Holy Spirit. Back to Jeremiah. Look at verse 5. This is important. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, why is God saying that to the nation of Judah? in their case, their acts of trusting in man were mostly centered around reaching out to other nations to help them when they got in trouble. They would believe that the Egyptians really were truly going to come to their aid, and they were going to stop the Persian army, the Babylonian army, from being able to get in there. Hey, listen, we're going to get a hold of the Egyptians, and they're going to come, and they're going to help us fight, and we'll be good to go. There's no problem here. We're fine. And God said, you're trusting in man. You're not getting down on your knees. You're not crying out to me. You're not crying out in hope of deliverance. And so the question that you and I have to ask is, when we get into trouble, who are we turning to? There's an interesting passage in Isaiah. Look at this one. From Isaiah chapter 22, it says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Isn't that interesting that he describes man with breath, but only in his nostrils? In other words, he has no life outside himself. He is limited to just the mortal being that he is. And there's really no reason to trust in him. Now, as we continue reading, here's what the Lord says about the one who turns to man. Look at verse 6. What is that person going to be like? It says in verse 6, he will be like a bush in the wasteland. You know what a bush in the wasteland looks like, don't you? It's barren. It's unfruitful. And there's really nothing to it. And he says he will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. What's he like? He's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. You know, it's fascinating when we take a vacation. And a lot of times for our family vacations, we'll go to the Midwest. And so we drive, you know, across Idaho and catch a little corner of Utah usually. We usually take a southern route, which takes us then across the entirety of Wyoming and Nebraska. And then finally we get into Iowa a little bit, and then up into Minnesota and so forth. But it never ceases to amaze me how we will drive by these patches of land that are just absolutely barren. And there's nothing growing, or at least the things that are growing are very kind of, you know, smallish, and they're not green and they're not fruitful. But we'll drive by a river. We'll see a river as we go by. And then you can see the trees that line the river. And there's nothing else anywhere else but right along the banks of the river. And you can see this grove of trees that literally follows the flow of the river. And they're growing and they're strong and they're green and they're wonderful. Why? Because their roots are in the water. And they have this endless supply. Now the rest of them out there are basically dying for thirst. But those that are by the river are just lavished with all the water that they can drink. And they're just like, whoa, you just grow big and strong and tall. God says that's what the man is like who trusts in the Lord, who does not put his trust in man, but in fact puts his trust in the Lord. Look what he goes on as he uses in middle of verse 8 to describe this. He says that tree doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green, has no worries. In a year of drought, never fails to bear fruit. So that's the person that trusts the Lord. You will never fail to bear fruit as you continue to trust him and abide in him and live in him. That's his promise. You will never fail to bear fruit. Now, that doesn't say that there won't be seasons from time to time where you will not be bearing fruit. Have you ever noticed on your fruit trees sometimes they go through a season where they don't bear fruit? Sure. How many of you guys have apple trees that pop out with apples in the middle of the winter? There are seasons for everything, and there are seasons of life in a believer's existence too, where God is doing a pruning work. And a prune tree never looks too great until the next year. And then it just absolutely goes nuts. So sometimes the Lord is doing that. Verse 9. This is a verse that you hear us quote a lot. You've probably heard many, many times. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" God makes it pretty clear here in this single verse why we sin. The reason we sin is because our hearts are deceitful. That's why we sin. Sin, he told them earlier, is engraved upon their hearts. And you know, what he's saying to the Jews here is true of all of us. When we're born, sin is engraved on our heart. It's just there. And there's no getting it off. We are deceitful in our hearts. We are beyond any kind of remedy of our own. We can't cure them. We're too far gone. All we can do is surrender our hearts to the Lord. But I want to show you something on the screen. For those of you on the internet, you'll find this on one of the links. Look at here from Psalm chapter 51. It says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Interesting that this word "create" in the Hebrew is the word bara, which is also used in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's the same root word. And do you know that that word means to create from nothing? Was David asking God to change his heart? No. He knew that his heart needed to be replaced, not changed. Replaced. So he said, what did he say? "God, create in me a brand new heart from nothing. Create a brand new heart in me." Why? This one's deceitful. It's wicked. It's beyond cure. Did you catch that? Beyond cure. So God created me a new heart, a clean heart. Do a new work, a fresh work inside my heart. Now, go back to Jeremiah here, verse 10. Look what it says here in verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserved." Now, just a couple of verses ago, God made a statement about the human heart, and he asked this question, who can know it? Right? Can you know? You know, we're the worst at knowing our own heart, by the way. Don't ask somebody what's in their heart. They don't have a clue. Truly. We are the worst at discerning our own heart condition. God knows, though. God sees and God examines. You come to God, you come to His Word, He'll tell you what's in your heart. You may not like it, but He'll tell you. And He'll be honest with you, tell you exactly what's there. Do you know what's interesting? There's a scripture that talks about Jesus and His relationship to men. And it says that Jesus would not entrust Himself to any man. Do you know why? Because it goes on to say, He knew what was in a man. He knew what was there. So He did not entrust Himself to any man. He would not. So that's kind of a commentary, you know, on the human heart. It's deceitful. It's wicked. It's beyond cure. So what's my prayer? God, make me a new heart, you know. Now that the Lord has done that, now that God has given us that new character through His Holy Spirit, now I have to constantly invite Him to examine my heart. You see, it's not over when we come to Jesus, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice? You know, it's every time, you know, somebody comes to Jesus, they come to and they're so excited. They're so pumped up about knowing the Lord, and they're so excited that God loves them and God has given them freedom and newness of life and so forth. And they're just going through this honeymoon period for a while. And then what happens? Then they fall down and they really scrape themselves bad. And I mean bad. And they come and they're like, "Pastor Paul, I thought God changed my life." He did. He did change your life. "Yeah, well then why am I doing all that same old garbage that I used to do before I got saved? Oh, did you think your heart went away? God has placed a new nature in you. Okay, that's what the Bible says us. There is a new nature in you. But you know what? The old nature is still there. And the Bible tells us that they are at enmity or hatred with one another. They are constantly vying for control in your life. Those two natures. It's you know, kind of like the little shoulder angels. The little devil and the little, you know, angel. And, you know, do this. No, don't do that. You know, do this. You know, sort of a thing. And it's just these two natures that are want to control you. They want to control, you know, your life. Here's what happened when you came to Jesus. You now were given the freedom to say to the old sinful nature, no. That's what happened when you came to Christ. You were given the freedom. You didn't have that before. You didn't have the freedom to say no to the sinful nature before. Now you do. But guess what? Relax for just a little while. Back off on your time in the Word. Just back off for a little while on prayer. Back off on church fellowship. Back off on connecting and fellowshipping with other believers. Just for a while. And you will find yourself falling back into the very same sin that once entangled you. And if you're not quick to recognize it and get out of there and get back into fellowship and repent of your sin and say, God, forgive me. I got my eyes off you. And I got lazy and I stopped fellowshipping and I stopped being in the Word and I stopped hearing the teaching of the Word and so forth. You know, forgive me. I'm going to get back and do those things that I did at first. Forgive me for the things that I've done. If you don't do that, it's just your heart's just going to get harder. And that's just the way it goes. So who can know the heart? God can. God says, I search the heart. He sees into our hearts like we see through a pane of glass, probably even better. If there's ever any question about what's going on in your life, all you got to do is ask the Lord. He sees exactly what's in your heart. Like a partridge, and this sounds very much like the Proverbs, by the way, but it says, like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. Basically, this verse tells us that there's a right way and a wrong way to do anything in life. And there's an honest and an upright way, and there's a dishonest and a crooked way to do things, to approach things. And we're reminded here that a fool uses dishonest and crooked ways, and in the end, his character is going to be seen for what it is. It's just like some birds apparently hatch eggs that are not their own. Some people take things that don't belong to them, and in the end, they're brought to shame. So, verse 12. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the springs of living water. And then Jeremiah speaks to the Lord in verse 14 of his own life, and he says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. Isn't that the exact opposite of the attitude that we see in those who trust in man? You know? The opposite of that attitude is what Jeremiah just got done saying, God, if you heal me, then I'll be healed. If you deliver me, then I'll be delivered. If you save me, then I'll be really saved, because you're the one I praise. You know, I think we even have to, as Christians, we even have to be careful in our modern scientific age. I really do. I think we can put more trust in doctors than we can God. I am not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we shouldn't go to doctors. I go myself. And I praise God for doctors and I praise God for medicine. But you know what? Before you go into a doctor's appointment or something like that, your attitude should be, you know what, Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you open this person's heart and mind to really know what my situation is, to really understand things beyond their, human understanding. And Lord God, if you want to heal me, then I pray you do it through this person. Do it through this doctor. And you can do that. You know, God, you can do that. You can heal me any way you want. If you choose to do it through this doctor, fine. But you know what? When it comes down to the very end, if I'm healed, it's you who's going to do the healing. And if I'm saved, it's you who's going to do the saving. If I'm delivered, it's you who's going to do the delivering. I'm not going to trust in man. I may take advantage of those things that within the liberty of my Christian life you allow me to do. But I don't want to do those things to the point where I don't come to you. You remember that was one of the things that God criticized some of the kings of Israel and Judah about. They would get some kind of physical infirmity. And I remember in one particular king's situation, it said he would consult the doctors but did not consult the Lord. That's putting your hope in man. You know? Now, God has given man a lot of ability. I'll grant you. But we're still not to trust in him. Our final trust is in God. Our final trust is in the Lord. So, go to the doctor by all means. Take your medicine by all means. But before you pop that pill, just say, Lord, make this pill do whatever you want it to do in my body. Because it's you. It's all about you. It's all about your purpose and your plan in my life. And I'm not going to put my hope in the pharmaceutical industry or in some doctor's ability necessarily to look at my life and say, this is the way it is. This is this, that is that. When the day comes to an end, I'm going to trust in you. See? That's the balanced view to have about doctors and medicine and that sort of thing. Lord, if you want to use those things, great. If you want to heal me some other way, great. I'm up for it. You just be the Lord of my life. Because I'm not going to look at other things. I'm not going to look at other men. I'm not going to look at other institutions and so forth. Verse 15. This is where Jeremiah kind of needs to talk to the Lord a little bit. They keep saying to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. See, the people were challenging Jeremiah, and they were saying, you know, they keep getting done prophesying, and they'd say, really? Where is it? I don't hear the sound of hoofbeats. I don't see the enemy outside our doors building his siege ramps. I don't hear the sound of his chariot wheels or the war cry of the enemy. Where is it? Jeremiah, I think you're full of a lot of hot air. So why don't you just take your hot air and go home? So they're challenging him. So he speaks to the Lord and he says in verse 16, I've not run away from being your shepherd. In other words, you know, God, you've given me a lot of things to say and I have not balked and said, no. You know, like Jonah did. I haven't run away. I didn't hop a boat to Nineveh. He says, you know, I have not desired the day of despair, nor have, you know, because remember, that's what Jonah wanted. Actually, he didn't hop a boat to Nineveh. He was supposed to go to the Ninevites and preach to them. And he wanted them to die. He wanted the day of judgment to come upon him. That's why he didn't want to go and he didn't want to go and prophesy to him. He thought, well, if I do that, they might repent. And then judgment won't come. I want it to come. And Jeremiah is saying right here, my heart is right in this because neither have I run, but neither have I wanted these things to take place, this day of disaster. But as for the people that are personally persecuting him, personally, you know, making life miserable for him, he has a little different attitude. He says, let my persecutors be put to shame. But keep me from shame. Lord, don't let me be put to shame. Let them be terrified. But keep me from terror. In other words, I don't want to be afraid when they come up to me and they put their nose in front of mine and say, yeah, you big liar, Jeremiah. You're a fake. You're a phony. Where are the things you've been talking about? And Jeremiah is admitting before the Lord, I become frightened. And I don't want to be frightened. Let them be the ones that are frightened. I'm the one who's bringing your message. I'm the one who hasn't withheld this message from them. So let them be afraid. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. And this is what the Lord said to me. Not necessarily a response, but he said, go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. And stand also at all the other gates of Jerusalem and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and all people of Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. So he's going to bring up the issue of the Sabbath again. Verse 23, yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. But God says, if you're careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates on this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by the men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited together. In other words, keep my law, and you'll continue to have a progression of those from the house of David continuing to sit on that throne. And he says, people will come from the towns of Judah and all the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin and the western foothills, from the hill country and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. He says, so also the sacrificial system will keep going if you keep my law. But, verse 27, if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy, but by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. So God says, keep my law. Respect my law. And this raises the question again, I know, in so many Christians' minds. If this was so important that God would speak to the nation of Judah and Israel and say, keep my Sabbath, keep it holy, don't do any work on the Sabbath day. And he repeat, how many times did God say it in the Old Testament? Wow, how many times? Hundreds. The question then is raised, why doesn't the Christian church keep the Sabbath today, the biblical Sabbath? Why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we meeting on Saturday? Why aren't we observing at least Saturday in some shape or form? Why don't we do that? If this was so vitally important, why aren't we observing the biblical Sabbath today? Well, first of all, we are. We are. But not in the way that they did back in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you why we're not doing it like the way they did in the Old Testament. I want to show you some verses. First of all, from Exodus chapter 31, look at the big screen. Here's what it says. Say to the Israelites, who's he talking to? Say to who? The nations? No, the Israelites, right? Yeah. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and who? You. For the generations to come. So that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Look what he says in verse 16. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and who? The Israelites. Forever. Who's the Sabbath, first of all? What was the Sabbath, you know, inaugurated for? It was a covenant sign, wasn't it? Between God and Israel. Israel. Now that's a very important thing. Now, there are many people who are raised in church traditions where it is assumed that the church is the new Israel. In other words, the church takes over for Israel. And the laws, at least some of them, I never really understood that, but some of them come over and they are just as applicable to the church as they were to Israel. And I'm talking about ceremonial laws. Keep in mind that there are ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant and there are moral laws. They had no ceremony attached to them. God just said, don't commit murder. There's no ceremony. You know? It's just don't do it. And then there were many aspects of the moral law. Went far beyond the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath had a ceremonial aspect to it, which is why Paul wrote about these things in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, and said this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. That means the festivals of the Israelites. A new moon celebration. Or look this. Or a Sabbath day. Why? He explains. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Where is the reality to these ceremonial truths? It is found in Christ, he says. The reality is found in Christ. Okay? Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law. You might say, well, how in the world did he, you know, what does that have to do? How did Jesus fulfill the Sabbath? How did he fulfill the Sabbath? Well, what did God tell them to do on the Sabbath? He told them to rest, didn't he? Rest. Don't work. Rest on the Sabbath day. Now think about it. How can I fulfill the Sabbath in Christ? Oh, I know. By not working for my salvation, but resting in what Jesus accomplished for me on the cross. You see, when you and I rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are enjoying the Sabbath celebration every day. Not just one day of the week, but every day. So I've said to you guys many times, somebody says to you, do you keep the Sabbath? Yes, I do. What day do you observe? Everyone. They'll go, well, that's not right. That's the biblical Sabbath is Saturday. And you just tell them, that was a covenant that God made with the Jews. And you will not be able to find for me that God created that element of the covenant with himself, between himself and the church. Do you remember when Jesus said during the Last Supper, when he inaugurated the new covenant, he spoke of the terms of the covenant. This bread is my body, this cup is my blood. That's basically the terms of the covenant. Take and eat, take and drink, receive the terms of the covenant. They're all on my side. All you got to do is receive. Okay? He didn't say, here are the terms of the covenant. My body, my blood, the Sabbath. He didn't say that. He didn't say, all right, here's the terms of the covenant. My body, my blood, circumcision. Oh, here's that. My body, my blood, water baptism. He didn't say any of those. This is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat. Receive. And we are saved. You know what's interesting about that? We read a scripture, and we didn't really get into it on Sunday, but I brought up a scripture from a later chapter in Jeremiah, just this last Sunday from Jeremiah 31. And I'm just going to quote it for you here because this is such a wonderful passage. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God says through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Be a new one. And here's what he says about it. Listen to me. It will not be like the old covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. Why? Because they broke my covenant, though I was a father to them. You know, it's funny. I run into people from time to time who want to incorporate the old covenant into the new covenant, and I take them to Jeremiah 31, and I show them where it says, the new covenant will not be like the old covenant. And I say, why are you trying to bring in elements from the Old Covenant when God Himself said that the New Covenant won't be like the Old Covenant? They don't have an answer. And either they look into it or they just go back to their legalism. But I love that verse. I love it. I once gave that verse to a Seventh-day Adventist. And I told her. Said, the Bible says that it's, you know, the new covenant won't be like the old covenant. And by the way, I said, don't you know we're under a new priest? Yeah. Our new priest is Jesus. Isn't he our new high priest? You know what it says in Hebrews? It says, whenever there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. Oh boy, she never spoke to me again. Never spoke again. Didn't like it. Didn't like it one bit. Well, we're going to pick up chapter 18 next time. We'll start in chapter 18. We'll get to the potter's house. I was thinking we might be able to get to it, but it wasn't to be. So we're going to stop right there. And we'll get into the potter's house next time, Lord willing. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much tonight for the study in Jeremiah. As we finished out chapter 16 and moved on to chapter 17, we thank you, Lord, for the things that are given to us in those chapters. We thank you for the truths that are laid out and the insights that we gain. Lord, I pray that we'd hang on to this stuff. Allow it, Lord, to sink deep within the ground of our hearts, to take root, to grow up strong and to bear fruit. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us your great love. Thank you for blessing us. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.